We will customarily pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the confidence that we have from the fact the Holy Spirit indwells and fills us, gives us, therefore, the courage to take a look at incidences such as the ones we're noting and relate that to the invisible war. For in the devil's world, there will always be those who are in opposition to freedom. And it is freedom that enables us to grow in grace and therefore it is to be cherished, it is to be protected, it is to be defended. And we're extremely grateful for all those in our nation's history who have given the effort, had the endurance, the courage, the stick-to-itiveness to accomplish the missions that have been placed before them when our enemies sought to do us harm. And therefore, as we complete this study this evening, it is our prayer that we would be grateful for all of those that we're going to note here, the stories that they lived and therefore were able to tell, to become a part of our national heritage. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start, you may look to the right of the pulpit and see a leather jacket that was worn by Susan Norcross's father, who was a B-17 pilot in World War II, and I've just learned that he flew out of Italy. I don't remember the name of the city, but he was based there and flew quite a number of flights, and you can come down and look at it when we're done if you'd like. Tonight we're going to wrap this up. First of all, I want to do a segment on Clark Gable and the 351st Bombardment Group. This is a picture of him in front of a B-17. As most of you know, I learned last evening that some people did not know who Clark Gable was. This was an individual in their teens and had not seen Gone with the Wind, I guess. In the South, if you haven't seen Gone with the Wind, then you're a carpetbagger. Well, that's Clark Gable there. We have a better picture later. But it shows him in his uniform in front of a B-17. He was a superstar, as most of you know, on the silver screen in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. He won an Oscar for his performance in Frank Capra's It Happened One Night. That was in 1934. But he personally considered his role in Mutiny on the Bounty as his favorite. That was the next year in 1935. He disliked Gone with the Wind in 1939. He regarded it as a woman's picture. The current parlance on that is a chick flick. I'd never thought of Gone with the Wind as a chick flick, but he did. Now, his role as a wildcatter with Spencer Tracy in Boomtown, that was 1941, was a buddy picture, but it was set in East Texas during the oil boom. I've seen that one, too, and it's a very good story about the wildcatters in East Texas. Gable's lead role in Command Decision was filmed in 1949, and it addressed the conundrum presented by Germany's development of jet aircraft, which, if permitted, would shift the balance of power away from the Allies over to the Axis powers. Charles Shaw, upon viewing the film, considered it, quote, so accurate in detail that I was able to relive my experiences as a member of a bombing crew. Shaw flew four missions with Gable on B-17s, the Jenny and the Linda Ball. This is a picture that belongs to Pete, and the me here is obviously something that Charles wrote himself, pointing to himself down here where the arrow is. And over to the right, you see Clark Gable, and next to him is Colonel Hatcher. Colonel Hatcher was the commanding officer of the 351st Bombardment Group, and this photo was taken after completion of a mission in which Gable was a crew member. In the manuscript of Shaw's, he indicates that Gable was on about five missions. One of the other resources that I found on the internet that had to do with the 351st indicated that the records show that, but that he actually went on other missions, but how many they didn't know. We do know this, that one of the missions that he really was on was to make footage, film footage, of what was going on among the 351st. And that was developed, as we'll note later, and I've mentioned previously, into a documentary. Shaw, therefore, flew four of these missions with Gable. The Jenny is the one that is shown here, and also the Linda Ball. When Gable's third wife, Carol Lombard, died in a plane crash returning from a war bond drive, a grief-stricken Gable joined the U.S. Army Air Force and was off-screen for about 3 years, flying combat missions in Europe. Gable was commissioned an officer. We even know his service number. It was 565390. He rose to the rank of captain and served primarily in public affairs, making training films and performing public relations visits to soldiers and airmen who were in Europe. Now, military records on celebrities released by the Pentagon in 2005 reveal that Gable, upon enlistment, was described as a motion picture specialist, and his weekly wage was listed at $7,500. A movie cameraman named Andrew J. McIntyre enlisted along with Gabriel and trained with him, and documents show this. And on these documents, on one of them it says, or is written, in order to have something definite to describe and some tangible evidence of his experiences, it is proposed that there be enlisted his cameraman to be trained as an aerial gunner, also who may take pictures of Gable in various theaters of operations, this memo said. That is absolutely true, as we have noted. And that, by the way, the order that went out for him to do that was signed by Hap Arnold. Now, during the time Gable and McIntyre were there together, they put together a documentary on the 351st Bombardment Group, which was released on their return from the war by the Army Air Force. Combat America is now available on DVD, whose liner notes give details of the film. Gable takes you, it says on the reverse of what you see there, Gable takes you for a close-up look at every detail of their operation, from tactical briefing room to the tireless ground crews who worked for 90 hours straight repairing the planes that rattled Hitler. Then you'll join the 351st on an actual bombing raid on Germany with live color combat footage as those B-17s drop tons of bombs and fight off attacking Messerschmitts in a spectacular aerial combat. Gable was awarded the Distinguished Flying Cross and Air Medal for performing his duties as a gunner on these five documented B-17 missions. Now I want to go and talk a few minutes about The Unguarded Moment and the movie The Great Escape. Shaw's appreciation of the job Gable did in command decision and the fact they had served together in the 351st caused him to wonder if anyone would be interested to know what happened to crew members who were shot down on those missions. During the war, close to 100,000 POWs were incarcerated by the Germans. Of these, 32,000 were airmen, half of which were officers. As a result of dictations by Shaw to J. Edwards Dodd and John Pritchard, a manuscript was developed that documented Shaw's experiences as a POW. Shaw's concluding comment in the foreword of that document reads this way: "This story is a true and authentic account of my experiences as a prisoner of war in Germany." Now, the manuscript does not indicate the date of its completion, however, but there are clues whereby this may be narrowed down. Since command decision was not released until 1949, then Shaw's efforts to record his experiences must have occurred afterward. Clark Gable died on November 16th of 1960, following the completion of his last film, The Misfits, which was not released until 1961. So Shaw's dictation of his experiences and the editing of his comments in a written form must have occurred in the late 50s. Now, in an interview that I had with Mrs. Joy Shaw and from conversations I've had with his son, Pete, I am able to piece together the following sequence of events. Charles Shaw's remembrances of his 18 months as a German POW are recorded in this manuscript, The Unguarded Moment. Now, thinking that this manuscript might be of interest to Hollywood, Shaw sent it to Clark Gable, who responded that he would pass it along to producers that he knew. Before he could follow up on the project, Gable died of a heart attack, and the idea was put on hold. Previous to these events, an Australian, Phil Brickhill, wrote his experiences at Stalag Luft III in his book entitled The Great Escape. Brickhill was among those aviators the Germans classified as British, which also included Australians, Norwegians, and Canadians. Now, in the summer of 1943, the Germans decided to separate the British and American prisoners. The former, the British, were moved to a separate facility within Stalag Luft III complex known as the North Compound. And on this aerial photograph, you can see the red line outlines Stalag Luft III, and the blue lines outline the various areas that were sectioned off that they called compounds. The North Compound was British, the West Compound was American, and the South Compound, the best I can figure, was Russian. The other buildings and areas you see on the left and right are where the Germans were. So it was quite a large area that was taken up, and there were better than 2,000 people involved as far as POWs were concerned, and then there were the Germans. So that's the layout of the land for Stalag Luft III. This is a photograph by Allied reconnaissance planes, and it was made in March of 1944. It was in early 1944 that the Great Escape occurred by the British out of the North Compound. So in the summer of 1943, the Germans decided to separate the British from the Americans. That is in the summer of 43. Shaw did not arrive at Stalag Luft III until October of 1943. This is several months after the British contingent had been transferred. He was imprisoned with the Americans in what was called the West Compound. Now, what became known as the Great Escape occurred on the night of March 24th and 25th of 1944 and included no Americans. There was one, but he was serving with the Canadians. So, in essence, there were no Americans over in the North Compound. The attempt was several months in the making. The senior-ranking British officer was Squadron Leader Roger Bushell, who was given the sobriquet of Big X. And he supervised the details of the project that required the evacuation of three tunnels named Tom, Dick, and Harry. They each had ingenious trap doors that were cleverly concealed so that they could camouflage them during the day when the Germans might be coming through for a count. And then at night when they were working, they could open these doors that they had camouflaged and begin work on the tunnel. The tunnel's entrances were dug down 25 feet deep. This was to avoid detection by the camp's alarm system and then turn 90 degrees toward freedom. So they picked out one of these buildings here, and I'll make this up. I assume that they headed north. I have no idea exactly what direction they took, but their plan was to dig down about 25 feet and then turn 90 degrees toward the outward area of this compound and the Luft itself. Now, I know that they were shooting for the woods, and this darkened area to the top looks like woods to me. And so that's how I assume that they're trying to dig the tunnel northward to get past the fence and get into the woods before they then dig upward 25 feet to get out. That was the plan. Now, the tunnels were secured by 2-foot bedboards taken from the prisoners' bunks. And this, of course, defined the dimensions of the openings. Now, I'm extremely claustrophobic. And this tunnel, once they turned 90 degrees and headed toward the woods, was to take men. These are grown men in their 20s, and they're going to be crawling through this tunnel that's only 2 feet square. They wanted to get out of there really bad. It has been estimated that over 200 tons of dirt were removed from the tunnels, which had to be carefully dispersed over the grounds of the compound. Surface soil was darker than that brought out of the tunnels, and therefore the way they brought it out and got rid of it in the area that you see here, and possibly this open area here, because they had to dig stuff. They were constantly digging, and just to keep them busy. And so what they would do is go over there and dig a trench. And then they devised these long sock-like containers that they would attach to the inside leg of their trousers and fill it with sand. And then they would walk outside their hut, walk right past the Germans, go over to do work in the assigned area, and they had a little pull string that they could pull. If someone moved dirt around, then they would empty the sock, so to speak, at that point, and then his buddy would cover it up. They did this constantly and are said to have moved around 200 tons of dirt in order to excavate these tunnels. Surface soil, you will remember, was darker than that brought out of the tunnels, and these socks, therefore, were used to transport the lighter-colored soil outside. Transfers of this nature, by the way, took place in full view of German guards. There was a wide array of other disciplines that were active in conjunction with these, which can be found in Brick Hill's book, The Great Escape. Now, a movie loosely portraying an escape from the North Compound of Stalag Luft III in Poland was released in 1963 under the title of The Great Escape, which is considered to be one of the greatest war movies of all time. And when it comes to entertainment, the accolade is not to be denied, but with regard to historical accuracy, well, there are some problems. This is a picture of the current DVD of that movie. The screenplay was originally designed to be a cinematic depiction of the events described in Brick Hill's book, but a temperamental actor's threat to quit 6 weeks into the production changed the format from historical adaptation to action thriller. The director of The Great Escape was John Sturges, who also directed the blockbuster The Magnificent Seven 3 years earlier in 1960. He wanted to capitalize on the star power that resulted from that film and signed on 3 of its actors, Steve McQueen, James Garner, and James Coburn. Now, the writers of the screenplay were, at least one name you might know is James Clavell, the author of the novels King Rat, Shogun, and Taipan, along with William Burnett, the author of the novels Little Caesar and High Sierra, both of which became very profitable movies. They were both developing their script in accordance with Brick Hill's account in the book The Great Escape. When the production reached the point, though, where McQueen concluded he did not have a large enough part to suit him, he threatened to quit if the script was not rewritten to give him the lead role and make him the hero. With a significant bit of film in the can, obviously Sturges complied and instructed Clavell and Burnett to rewrite the screenplay to accommodate McQueen's wishes. Sturges had come into possession of Charles Shaw's manuscript, and he used it to incorporate some heroesque episodes of Shaw's to embellish McQueen's Captain Virgil Hilt's character. Clavell and Burnett altered the original screenplay, deviating from fact into fiction, in order to pacify McQueen, who had wire-worked himself into top billing, resulting, therefore, in several inaccuracies. Some are as follows. The Great Escape took place in the North Compound, which was populated exclusively by British. No Americans were involved save one who was serving with the Canadians. The movie depicted Stalag Luft III as having one compound where there were four others, including those housing the Germans. Now, the population of Stalag, any Stalag, is depicted as containing about 200 prisoners. This is the one that they built for the movie. They did the best they could to reconstruct it along with what they knew from photographs, and therefore it held about 200. The fact is that there were well over 2,000 POWs within the entire Stalag. Now, in his sixth aborted escape attempt, Charles Shaw stole a bicycle and rode through Munich unnoticed as he headed southward toward Switzerland, which was 100 miles southwest of Munich as the crow flies. Clavell and Burnett borrowed from this and had McQueen riding a motorcycle instead, probably because of pressure from the actor, who was a motorcycle enthusiast. In the scene where Captain Hiltz is being pursued by the German army, he jumps a barbed wire fence into the assumed safety of Switzerland, riding a stolen Triumph 650cc TR6 trophy. That's a lot different from a bicycle. Stalag Luft III's location was in Sagan, Poland, and that was some 500 miles from the Swiss border. John Sturgis had a copy of Shaw's manuscript and interviewed Charles about his escapes in order to incorporate some of his ideas into the film. And therefore, once all done, Sturgis invited Shaw to the premiere of The Great Escape. I did some research on how more information can be learned about two ideas that we've introduced in this study. One has to do with B-17s, the other has to do with POWs. I'd like to address DVDs having to do with the B-17s first. There are five available, three are movies and two are documentaries. We have already mentioned Command Decision, starring Clark Gable and recommended by Charles Shaw. It was his inspiration for writing his manuscript. It addresses the tough decisions American and British officers had to make to prevent Germany from developing jet aircraft, but it came at a cost of hundreds of B-17s and thousands of Allied KIAs and POWs. This is a movie worth watching. It's done quite well, and of course, Clark Gable was an excellent choice to be the lead actor in this, since he served with the 351st, and was well aware with how it all worked out and some of the problems involved by higher officers, the generals, that had to decide what to do. The issue is that there were production plants all over Germany piecing together what it would take to build jet aircraft. And the Americans knew that the Germans had the know-how to build a jet. And if they were able to do so, it would have shifted balance of power. It would have taken it away from the Allies over to the Axis powers. And so it had to be prevented. It had to be stopped. We were talking beforehand about how the B-17s were able to outrun their protection. The aircraft that flew alongside them could only go so far. And once they got to the German border, they had no protection at all. This meant that Messerschmitts and others and the Luftwaffe were able to attack these B-17s on these missions. And so many of them crashed with their cargo on board, their crew on board. Now, they were able to bail out. Many of them were able to do this. But that's why you wound up with 32,000 of these fellows winding up as POWs. So there were tremendous percentage of these B-17s that were shot down. On some missions where around 50 planes would go out, maybe 12 would come back. Therefore, you've got the loss KIAs, or you have POWs. And this happened day in and day out. And so those who were in charge of these missions were under tremendous pressure about the loss of men and the loss of material. Yet the issue was to stop the production of jet aircraft. If they didn't do that, they would lose the European theater. So it's quite a riveting movie, and it is quite accurate according to Charles Shaw, who went through these kinds of things, as well as Clark Gable, who is the narrator. Not the narrator in this, the lead actor. I might point out that there were other all-stars in the cast for that movie, Walter Pidgeon, Van Johnson, and Charles Bickford. Now, the documentary is called Combat America. It's narrated by Clark Gable, and it was shot during his deployment at RAF Polbrook, England. He was with the 351st Bombardment Group. The original 16mm color footage is grainy, but I've looked at it, and it's worth a watch. As Gable gives us a guided tour, he starts with these men being first introduced to a B-17 and what the mission happens to be with regard to flying into France and into Germany. He works a period of the movie with the repair crews. These planes would come back with holes all over them because of the attacks by the German Air Force. And sometimes it would take days and weeks to get these things flyable again. The interesting thing about the B-17 is it was capable of flight even by the loss of three of its four engines. And there's one case of a crash landing. He just barely made it back to the English coastline, the pilot did. He didn't even have a tail attached. It was just wobbling out of the back. So it was quite a piece of equipment that we had, and it could take a lot of hits and take a lot of damage, but so many of them were shot down. So you'll see him working with the repair crews in the middle of this. And then finally, there'll be a actual mission over Germany, including a dogfight with Messerschmitts. That's filmed, and of course, Clark Gable and his cameraman were along on that flight. The next that we want to note is yet another documentary that was released in 1944. It has a definite article in front of it, The Memphis Belle. It was endorsed by President Franklin Roosevelt during World War II, and it is considered the best description of the part B-17s played in the air war over Europe. It was directed by a famous Hollywood director, William Wyler. He served during the war on B-17s. He held the rank of lieutenant colonel. The movie Memphis Belle, without the definite article, is a movie about the exploits of this B-17's crew on its 25th and final mission. It stars Matthew Modine and Eric Stoltz. It is a stylized version, but even Hollywood theatrics are not all that far from the truth of what happened to this crew on their 25th and final flight. And finally, among the DVDs, the movies, we have 12 O'Clock High, considered one of Gregory Peck's best performances as General Frank Savage. He was in charge in the movie of the 918th Bombardment Group based in England. His inflexibility regarding his flyers leads to a loss of goodwill among his men and thus becomes a tutorial on leadership. The film is still used as a case study in military leadership training seminars. Now, with regard to books, I could find two. Bomber Boys, Heroes Who Flew the B-17s in World War II. That is by Travis Ayers. And the second is Half a Wing, Three Engines, and a Prayer. That's by Brian D. O'Neill. With regard to what is called The Great Escape, there has been no cinematic production of it beyond John Sturges' The Great Escape. But there is a wealth of books on that attempt. Let's take a quick look at the DVDs that are available. The first I'll note is The Great Escape, directed by John Sturges, screenplay James Clavell and William Burnett, cast Richard Attenborough, Charles Bronson, James Coburn, James Garner, David McCallum, and Steve McQueen. Sturges admitted after the film was done that he ended up improvising on a daily basis. The next is a production of the History Channel. It is called The Great Escapes of World War II, and not only includes the attempts during the war involving Stalag Luft III, but also the Dunkirk escape, the escape from the Oklahoma at Pearl Harbor, among others. Now, with regard to books involving the Great Escape, there is The Great Escape by Brickhill. This is considered to be the definitive account and the primary source for the movie. The Great Escape from Stalag Luft III by Tim Carroll. He's a journalist and a television producer, so I don't know how much stock you can put into that. The next one is 33 Months as a POW in Stalag Luft III by Lieutenant Colonel Albert P. Clark. This is an account of the Great Escape by an American POW at Stalag Luft III's American compound. So apparently they were able to associate enough for him to gather enough information to write a book. Next is The Great Escape, the full dramatic story with contributions from survivors and their families. This is by Anton Gill. This book is no longer in print but available from Amazon Marketplace. The Great Escape, Tunnel to Freedom by Mike Messeroli. This is designed for grades 6 through 8. And this book is geared toward teenagers, early teens. It describes the details of this famous attempt with suspense and intrigue, but it concludes with a forthright presentation of its tragic aftermath. It includes drawings and photos and illustrations. Finally, there is the book Lie in the Dark and Listen. This is by H.K. Reese, a wing commander in the British Air Force. Ken Reese was involved in the escape attempt, but was the last man in the tunnel when the effort was discovered by the Germans. So he almost made it to the end, and he can thank his lucky stars that he didn't make it. He lived to write a book about it. But those who actually got out, those who actually got beyond the wire and ran into the woods, were rounded up. And about 50 of them were executed by Hitler's soldiers. Three of the 78 that's estimated that actually got out, the three men actually made it to safety in England. Reese writes a detailed account of the entire operation from start to finish. He was completely involved in the entire operation, and he is often credited as the model for Steve McQueen's character in the film The Great Escape. Now, I want to wrap things up with an epilogue here. The manuscript used in the development of this study was dictated by Charles Major Shaw. That's Pete's dad. He spoke it to J. Edwards Dodd and John Pritchard. Shaw chose the title The Unguarded Moment to emphasize the required strategy and the impeccable timing necessary to execute a successful escape from a German Stalag or concentration camp. Shaw's friendship with Clark Gable and the actor's performance and Command Decision inspired him to write the manuscript with the objective of having Gable promoted as a motion picture. Gable's death prevented his personal involvement, but the manuscript did wind up in the hands of The Great Escape's director, John Sturges. Once the movie was completed, the manuscript was apparently stored in the Shaw family home in Clayton, Missouri, where it remained unnoticed and up to his death in 2001, relatively unknown to the rest of the family. And for those in Dorito land, Clayton, Missouri is the county seat of St. Louis County. Recently, Mrs. Joyce Shaw, Charles Shaw's widow, decided to downsize and put her home up for sale. Her son Pete assisted her in dealing with the house's contents and in preparation for placing it on the market. Somewhere in a long-ignored part of the house, Pete discovered boxes of memorabilia of his father's that included the manuscript, The Unguarded Moment. This Veterans Day study has drawn almost exclusively from that source. It is my personal opinion from my personal research on the subject that Pete has a little piece of gold. I discovered quite a number of video and print resources on the subject of World War II POWs, with emphasis on those incarcerated at Stalag Luft III in Zagan, Poland. These resources also provide extensive coverage of the B-17's impact on the war, with special emphasis on the 351st Bombardment Group, to which Shaw and Gable were assigned, and the great escape by the inmates of the British POWs who were detained in the north compound of Stalag Luft III in Zagan, Poland. Interestingly, there are very little, if any, significant references to American POWs and their escapes and escape attempts from the Americans' west compound at Zagan or anywhere else, for that matter. Pete Shaw, then, is rightly enthusiastic about getting his father's biography as a POW published. Because its subject matter has not been addressed to date, it stands as a very important resource that needs to be added to World War II's bibliography. A first-person account of one man's relentless motivation to do his duty as a United States military officer by escaping from captivity would be an invaluable addition to this country's military history by a member of the greatest generation. Finally, this epilogue. Before leaving the Steiger farm at Kempton to meet up with the 7th Army, Shaw told Oscar Steiger, quote, "If I can ever make any return for all the help you've given me, I will certainly do it." Pete's discovery of his father's trove included a number of post-war letters sent to Charles by those he encountered during his adventures as a POW. One in particular was from Oscar Steiger. It is dated January the 26th of 1947 and posted at Eggenberg, Austria. "Dear Charles, special circumstances move me today to write this letter. This is very difficult for me because I have to ask you for a great favor. As you will remember, even then my mother suffered from a great stomach ailment, which during the last few months became much worse. We consulted several physicians here, and they all agreed that the necessary medications for cure cannot be obtained in Germany. A friend of mine from Switzerland, who occasionally visits me here, has made available to me small amounts of this medication. However, since this medication is very expensive and cannot be purchased with German money, I turn to you for help. I have found out from friends that it is possible to transfer money by telegram from America to Switzerland. It is extremely difficult for me to ask you for this, but I have no other possibility, my dear Charles, but to ask you to send some money to my friend in Switzerland in order that he can obtain the necessary medications for the cure of my mother. About $100 would be sufficient. However, I would not accept it as a gift, but would, if you agree, make available to you old paintings of international value. I hope you don't mind if I ask of this from you, but I do it only in order to help my mother. Everybody else here is doing all right. I myself have many problems with my farm. During the last 2 months, I have lost a great part of my cattle due to disease, which was a great loss for me. Therefore, I have to work very hard and have to be very careful with my expenditures to get over these crises. I hope and wish that you and your family are well. I have not heard from your comrades who were with you when you were here. I would be very happy to hear from you soon, and I send greetings to you and your family. United in friendship, yours, the Charles Steiger and his family." The papers of Charles Shaw discovered by Pete do not contain any further correspondence between Charles and Oscar Steiger. However, Pete provides this remembrance from his childhood. The correspondence that I have is only a few of the letters that were received. Others either were not kept or were lost. I do know that when we were children, my parents would discuss these people. He sent what he could to them, but he was a law student at the time, right after the war, and did not have a lot to give. I do know that my grandfather, Charles A. Shaw, sent them things. Well, from this recollection, I am sure we may confidently assert that not only did Oscar's friend in Switzerland receive the money, but his mother received her medication. And Major Shaw kept his promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this live action story. This individual who lived under the extreme pressures of being a prisoner of war in Nazi Germany. His repeated attempts to do his duty and escape. Relentless efforts to have them take time away from the war to track him down. The ultimate success at Kempton. And the aftermath of it all in his coordinations with Clark Gable and others to bring these stories to light in the form of books and film. And so we have the life of one individual that reminds us of how important the European battles and war happen to be. For our freedom, our prosperity, our ability to continue to serve you by growing in grace hinged on these horrid individuals being brought to task. And so we thank you for all who served in World War II, both Pacific and Europe. We recognize these veterans that are still alive and salute them because of their efforts that have made it possible for us to gather here this evening. And also we recognize all the veterans who have fought in all the wars in the history of this client nation. We pray for those who are still alive, that you would bless them. We thank you for all who have served, and we appreciate very much being able to delve into the life of Charles Shaw, as he has brought to light the courage that is necessary to endure in the visible battles of the angelic conflict. May we take this as a motivation and encouragement to continue our pursuit of truth so that we might become good soldiers for Christ in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.